Good morning. It is so good to look straight ahead and see people. I didn't get to last week. So I asked Mike to speak last week because I had a wedding and a funeral and I just didn't have time. And it's nice to have a week off, but the whole time, I don't know if this happens to you, it probably doesn't. I think it just happens to me, but the whole time I'm down there when someone else is preaching, I'm going, I wish I was up there preaching. That's not how a week off is supposed to work, I don't think, but that's how it works. So it's good to be here this morning. We ended our study in Romans a number of weeks ago, and we've been dancing around all over the book of Psalms, and we could have kept going. In fact, I almost kept going in that this week, but I thought, you know what? I said we're going to start the Pentateuch, so we should probably get to that eventually, and so let's just get started on that this morning. So that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in the Pentateuch, and some of you might be asking, well, what on earth is a Pentateuch? If you look here in your index at the front of your Bible, I don't see that book. I don't see the book Pentateuch. So where is that? We are in the Bible. We're not starting a different book this morning. The Pentateuch is the book that is more commonly called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And for the purpose of our slide and headings and titles and just saving breath, we're going to call it the Pentateuch as it is known, instead of saying this morning we're going to be in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because that's half my time right there, and I want to get through the book. So, Penta means five. Pentateuch means five-part book. It's just easier to say it that way. So, if anything, when we get through this, at least we'll know a new term for the first five books of the Bible. But no, we're going to start this morning, and I said I plan on taking 6 months to a year, but let's be honest, we have no idea how long we're actually going to be here. The plan is to fly over the book, take the big picture view, not necessarily walk through it verse by verse, although we can, and that would be wonderful to do. But hopefully in doing that, it will leave you wanting more. I don't know. I think that's probably a good outcome. So that's what we're gonna do. And one thing I do want to accomplish as we go through these books is not to think about them as books, because they're really not five books. It's one book. That's how it was meant to be. Is one book. Think of it. We'll use a book that everybody's read, right? The Lord of the Rings. We've all read that. Tolkien never meant that to be three books. His publisher made it three books because he said it's going to be too heavy for people to hold. That's actually kind of the reason we have the Pentateuch split up into five books here, is because they had scrolls, and scrolls could only be so long. I mean, could you imagine my Bible? It's got 250 pages here. And if you've got this on papyrus or whatever it was they were using, you're going to have a big, possibly 250-pound scroll to carry. So it's split up into five books. That's why we have it the way that we have it. And so as we're going through it, I that's how I want us to think of it, as one book. Because I want to think of it as there's one central reason that the book is here. Now, like I said, I have 250 pages here. Romans is 19 pages in my Bible. You might have smaller font, might be a couple less pages, but in 250 pages, there's going to be a lot of things going on in the book, right? In fact, not just a lot of things going on, we've got a huge time span going on too, don't we? I mean, the first verses are in the beginning, so we're starting back at creation. Moses doesn't jump back as far as John does with his in the beginning in the book of John. He starts at the beginning of creation. But by the time we get to the death of Moses, we're at about the year, well, depending on who you talk to, we're maybe 2,600 years from Genesis 1 to the last verse there in Deuteronomy. So we are jumping through conservatively 2.5 millennia of information in these, in this book here. And so that means there's a considerable number of themes in the course of this book. And by way of introduction this morning, we could spend a number of weeks just talking through the themes that will pop up in the Pentateuch. God, right? That's going to be a big theme. In fact, that's going to be a big theme on any book in the Bible here. Creation, obviously, the fall, sin, judgment, death, repentance, forgiveness, on and on. In fact, if we really searched through the Pentateuch thoroughly, we would probably find just about every theme in the Bible in the Pentateuch. The Old Testament authors are constantly going back to the Pentateuch, and the New Testament authors are constantly going back to the Old Testament authors and the Pentateuch. Everything, at the very least, is in seed form here. And so we could hit every theme in the Bible if we wanted to. But I like to have one line I can hang my hat on as I work through something. And so here is my... here's my best attempt at one line, one theme that condenses all of the Pentateuch together. I didn't come up with this on my own. I put some stuff together. The condensed message for the Pentateuch that we're going to aim at as we look through this is divine mercy to a wayward people. That's going to be our theme as we walk through this book together. Divine mercy to a wayward people. We're obviously going to see a wayward people in the Pentateuch, aren't we? And probably week after week as we decide to look at our own lives, we're going to see a wayward people often as well. We're going to see a need for these people for divine mercy, and we're going to see a need in our own lives for divine mercy. And that's how we're going to approach the book as we look at it. So clearly we're not going to cover every theme that pops up today or throughout the next year, however long. In fact, we probably couldn't hit every theme if we were to spend the rest of my Sundays preaching going through this. And so what I want to do today, as inadequate as it's going to feel to me, is just look at two main themes in the Pentateuch that we're going to see pop up over and over again as we walk through it, and that help to illuminate this divine mercy to a wayward people. And as we do this, we're gonna jump around a couple of verses today. We're not going to be in one central spot. I thought about just reading the Pentateuch, but I didn't. We're going to need lunch and dinner and breakfast and all that stuff, so we're not going to do that. But the first one we're going to look at today is the centrality of faith in the book. And that's a big one here. That's a big one in Scripture. In fact, we just finished the book of Romans, which is all about justification by faith. What's going to be interesting, I think, as we go through this, is we're going to find that maybe we've been taught, or maybe we've heard or thought, that justification by faith alone is something new that popped up in the New Testament. Now, we should know better by now, because we've been through Galatians and we've been through Romans, and Paul's arguments constantly go back to Abraham, who we'll look at in a moment. But faith is not something that just pops up in the New Testament as a new way to heaven after the old way of works didn't work out. No, faith is the central theme to this book, as it is to all Scripture. The righteous shall live by faith. That's the first thing we're going to look at today. And the second important theme of this book is the promise of the coming king. We could look at the promise of the coming Messiah. We're going to look at the promise of the coming king. And so before I start talking about that, why don't we look at this centrality of faith here? So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn them to Genesis chapter 15. There's a number of different passages we could go to, but I figured let's start here in a text that we probably know. Genesis chapter 15. I'll just read these first six verses here, and I want you to see this. After these things, Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is God, counted to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Amen. Our lives hang on verse 6, don't they? And what a text this is. Paul uses this text, like I said, in Romans and in Galatians as proof that we're not saved by works of righteousness, but by faith. And so that's going to be important for us as we work through this book. The text here says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Credited it, as Paul says. Credited to his account, credited the righteousness to his account as if it were his own. I mean, look how early we are in our Bibles. If you just were to take your left hand and your right hand and look at the size difference there, we're 15 chapters in and we've already gotten to how we're saved. Isn't it interesting that Our natural direction that we go is to start thinking that we do some works and we do some good things and we make sure we look good and we clean ourselves up and we don't do the bad things. And that is why God allows us into heaven whenever that day comes. That's a false doctrine that the human heart has created throughout history. And it's evident here that that's not at all how salvation works. Now, we could start, and we will. We'll get back there to the beginning of the book. What's already implied here is that there's a need for righteousness, right? Abraham, for some reason, had to have righteousness credited to him. And so we're already knowing, well, there's an issue here where clearly there's a lack of righteousness. And a lack of righteousness must be a problem. We'll see that as we get to Genesis 3 in the fall, that mankind has been separated from God because of his sin. There's a few massive things that are revealed to us here. And throughout this book, we find out here we're sinful. We know that from the beginning of the book that wasn't true, that something happened. And so we're beginning to discover not simply that there is a problem, but what is the problem? That's the natural direction of our hearts, is to think we can do something to save ourselves. Our hearts tell us that I have the ability to do the right thing and say the right thing. And what this book reveals as we walk through it is we're going to see two problems with this. One, we're going to find that we don't have the ability to do and say the right thing in our natural fallen state. In fact, that's one thing that's demonstrated throughout the book. We're going to get through to the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. And Moses coming in by the power of God, and the whole scene with Pharaoh and the Exodus and pulling them out of Egypt, saving them and then giving them the law there at Sinai. And within minutes, already melting down all of their jewelry into a golden calf and worshiping it. And we're seeing in picture form what we've seen pronounced doctrinally to us in the epistles, that we don't have the ability to even do good works. You say, well, that was just one time. You know, like maybe the experiment failed the first time, but let's keep reading. And of course, we could keep reading and it just keeps spiraling down, right? Right after the Pentateuch, right after Deuteronomy, we get to Judges and we see this cycle. Seven times with seven judges. Down and down and down into sin and slavery because of their sin, the judgment of God and God pulling them out and then them falling back into it again. And in our stubbornness, here's where my heart and mind go. I go, they must just not have been a very bright people, right? Have you ever read the book like that and thought, what is wrong with you? Do you do that with your kids or as somebody you see doing something over and over again and you just go, like, why aren't you as smart as I am? Because I can figure this out and you can't. That's, by the way, that's not what we should be coming to as we're reading the book. What's being revealed to us here is there is a condition in the human heart that puts us back in this place of self-worship and falling. That's what's being revealed here. And we're seeing this back here in seed form, already knowing that there's a problem, that we lack righteousness. Abraham being given the righteousness of God through faith. We see it continued on all the way through the end of the book. We don't have the ability to do and say the right thing in our natural fallen state. That's just the first thing that's revealed here. The second thing is that the saying and the doing of the right things can't save you. There's the rub right there. Guess what? If you could even do it, which you can't, it's not going to save you anyway. It's not by works of righteousness which we are saved. It's according to his mercy. Look to the end. We're going to flip all the way here to the end of the book, Deuteronomy. Chapter 31. I'll show you where Moses makes this clear. Just so you know, I'm not making it up or I'm not putting something in the book that's not actually there. Moses, by the way, is the author of these five books, and he has a purpose for which he's writing, and we can see sort of in these bookends here how this works. Look at chapter 31, and I'll start reading in verse 24. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 31. This is after Moses finishes writing down what he's going to write. He's at the end of his life. It says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Wow. I mean, first of all, what a goodbye letter, right? But Moses is acknowledging right here the problem. Look, you've already been rebellious, even while I'm still with you. I know that after I die, it's going to get even worse. that you're going to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. You're going to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. How did Moses know this? Well, he'd been with them his entire life now. He'd seen it happen again and again. He'd learned enough about the human heart and the human condition to know that left to ourselves, we would be making golden calves to worship within minutes. That's what we would do. Don't think any more highly of yourself than that to say, well, I wouldn't be doing that. Yes, you would. You would make something and you would worship it. Now, you might not actually physically craft a cow out of gold. I have no idea how to physically craft a cow out of gold. But I can make something out of my own imagination and put it in front of me and worship it as that's the thing that's going to save me. That's where our hearts naturally go. What is it that we need? Turn back one page in my Bible, chapter 30, verse 6. Just listen to this. This is, if I were just to read this, you'd say this is straight out of the New Testament. Let's start a few verses back. Let's start at the beginning of 30 for context here. And I want you to see verse 6. He said, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Look right here at verse 6. I want you to see this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart of your offspring, these two words right here, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. You see that right there? What's the problem? What is it that we need? Is it the acting right? Is it the doing the right things? Is that the thing we need? Is that what it is that's going to finally put us back in the right relationship with God? That he's the kind of God that says, I want you to act rightly, and then we can have a good relationship. Well, no, God understands our problem, that we're fallen and can't act rightly. So he does what needs to be done in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's going to give you a new heart. That's what that means. And the heart of your offspring. These words right here are so important. So that, here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of God removing the flesh from your heart that doesn't allow you to desire and do the things that you need to do. He's going to give you a new heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and you may live. See, the problem is that we need new hearts. The problem is that we need God's righteousness. Well, how do we get it? He gives it to us by faith. You see that right there? We're in Deuteronomy. I mean, doesn't it sound like we're in Romans? You go, well, where was Paul getting his material from? Oh, it's right here. The justification, the right standing before God, which faith appropriates, the new heart promised in the new covenant. The Pentateuch looks forward to the time when God would give his people new hearts, new desires, so that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul, and that we may live. All of the Pentateuch's pointing forward to this new covenant where God gives all of his people new hearts, and in righteousness by faith we live. When is that? That's right now. That's what's so exciting about this book. And then this is one thing that I want us to grasp onto as we're in this book is I want us to feel the desire, the need, the urgency of the readers of this book who would long for the new covenant when the Messiah would come and give new hearts to his people. And then as we grab onto that, I want us to go, that's right now. We have that. The thing that we want, we have. And worship God for that. That's one major thing that I want us to grab onto. What I want to happen as we're in this book is for us to go, we have the thing that God's people have longed for generations. Praise God for that. The Pentateuch, in this respect, is looking forward to what we enjoy now. There's so many things. I feel like I'm just missing so much by only looking at two. And we didn't even look much at that one. Let's look at the second one so that we have time for it. The coming king. There's three major poems in this book. In fact, the book is sort of framed around poems or songs, if you will. You look right there where you are in 32 and 33. That's the Song of Moses. There's a poem. There's a number of these. The three major ones are Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, and Numbers 24, Balaam's donkey. We got a donkey singing a song in this book. And then Moses' song here in 32 and 33. It kind of works. I'm not into musicals. I like sports. But the Pentateuch kind of works like a musical in that you have narrative, and then it's punctuated by a song, and then there's sort of an epilogue explanation after the song, and then you move on to the next act. That's how it works on a major scale with these three major poems within it. But if you look through, there's little poems throughout the whole book. There's little songs that pop up throughout the Pentateuch as this narrative, as this musical takes place. And so these kingly poems, they're found in Genesis 49, Numbers 24, and here in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And each of these major poems point to the promise of a king who will come to conquer and to rule. And so we obviously don't have time to look at all of those right now. We will get to these. These are important for the book. Let's look at one that you probably know best for time's sake. Let's go to Genesis chapter 34. I think this is the last time I have you flipping a page this morning. So Jacob's dying. That's what's taking place here at the end of Genesis. Jacob's dying, and he blesses his sons, and he does it in this poem form, in song form. And so before we look at it, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's Moses, and he's writing a book. And there's no king yet in Israel, right? Moses led the people out of Egypt. There was Pharaoh who was in charge of them for 400 years of slavery there, but there was no king in Israel. Moses leads them out, and he leads them for 40 years before they go into the promised land. And then you have this judge system that we just talked about that was just corruption for those years. And then finally, the people said, "We want a king." Remember that? That's when Saul came into the picture. But the first readers of this book, when Moses was writing, wouldn't have a king. They had Moses, who was a good leader, but he wasn't a perfect leader. He didn't get to go into the promised land because of his sin, his disobedience. There was no king yet, but you can imagine the readers of the Pentateuch, as time goes on, as they're walking through the years of the judges, with the promise of a coming king in this only book that they have so far, in corrupt judge, and then they're reading promise of a coming king in another just pathetic judge, over and over, broken system. Finally, Saul comes in as the king, as the hope, as the this is maybe the one. And just a letdown again. And over we have these promises in the Pentateuch lead to here's what's coming. And we have what looks like it might be the thing. And then it fails. And each time it leaves the people going, where is the true king? where is the new covenant? Where are our new hearts? That's how this book is meant to work. And so here's Jacob back in Genesis 49. He's blessing his sons. And if you look at verse 8 through 12, that little section right there, he's talking to one of his sons named Judah. And he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Well, that's not going to make his brothers very happy, because he's not the oldest. Brothers even wouldn't want to praise their oldest brothers, but at least it's expected there, possibly. He says to him, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, obviously, there's some Old Testament language there. My dad said some of that stuff to me on his deathbed. I would be a little concerned. But nevertheless, what we see here is this kingly speech about Judah. Now, Judah was never a king, but it says what's going to come from him. He's talking about his line, his brothers praising him. In other words, he's going to sit in some position of power. And then he talks about a lion, and the lion is often used in kingly terms. And there in verse 10, he says the scepter, that is the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Jacob here says the king coming from the line of Judah is an eternal king. Verse 10 could be understood as the scepter shall not depart from Judah means that the kingly line will always be in the line of Judah, that it's going to go down Judah's line. In other words, you have to be of the tribe of Judah to be a king. We have a obviously New Testament perspective on it now, understands that he's talking about an eternal king. But they started to get the picture there in the Old Testament too, because you know what? David was a great king. He had his faults. He was a great king. He came from Judah. But guess what? What's the biggest problem with thinking that David is the eternal ruler here in Genesis 49? It's an easy one. This is an easy pop quiz. He's dead, right? It's problematic. It's hard to rule when you're dead. Not to mention, there is no more king in Israel from the line of Judah. And so we can't say that this prophecy just means that it's going to be passed down from generation to generation and who is to be king. He's talking about an eternal rule. And the eternal rule is talked about not just him sitting on the throne, but look at the rest of verse 10. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a kingship with perfect obedience of the people. A kingship is an uncommon kingship. Numbers 24, we find this king conquers all of Israel's enemies. Deuteronomy 32 and 33 say that he will cleanse his people and his land. We're not merely talking about a man who will sit on a throne for a number of years and do some things good and some things bad. We are talking about the King of the ages. We're talking about the one who will come and not just rule well, but his people will obey him. He will cleanse them. He will cleanse their land. He will conquer their enemies. He sounds a lot like the one we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? Who will be subduing all of his enemies under his feet, sitting down at the right hand of God until he hands over all of creation to his Father. That's the king we're talking about here. We see the perfect eternal rule from the coming king. That's Genesis 49. We're in the first book of the Bible here. We've got a lot more to get into, don't we? And so this book here is written about in two a wayward people. People who don't listen, people who buck against authority, people who go astray. He's talking about me. Maybe he's talking about you too. And the promise of this book is that the perfect ruler's coming, who not only succeeds in defeating his enemies, but also in ruling over his people effectively. And it's because this king can change hearts. King doesn't come and rule through fear and intimidation. He changes hearts. He cleanses them. He makes them new. And the people don't deserve this, but by the mercy and grace of God, he comes after his people and he gives them his righteousness through faith, and he causes them to be born again to a living hope. That's this coming king. That's what this book looks forward to. And that's what we now live in because Christ has accomplished his work on the cross. And so as we enter into this book, as we walk through it together, as we see these themes pop out, as we see the promise of the king, faith, the new heart, the new covenant, my prayer is that we would catch on to this promise here, that we would, like I said, begin to long for it as the Israelites did. That as we are reading these passages, that what would happen in our hearts would we would say, oh, I long for a king like that. I long for a king like that. I long for a heart like that, that desires to worship, that who lives. And as we go throughout this book and we see it over and over again, this longing that it would come in us and that we would say, I want to be like that. I want this to happen. I want this king to come. I want this Messiah to come. And that as we sit here on a Sunday morning, that we're able to say, he has come. He's here. We're worshiping him with new hearts. This has come to pass. We're here. And that this veil that our world, that our sin, that our natural states put over what's going on would be removed. And so what we would see, we're not just sitting here on a Sunday morning because it's a nice place to be and our friends are here and we've got working air conditioning soon and it's just wonderful and we can have water and coffee. No, but that we're here to worship the king who has come, who's given us new hearts, who saved his people, and that finally we can be with our creator who has made us to worship him, and that we would bow down and worship to him. That's what my prayer is as we go through this book, that we would long for and realize we have this promise. We would come to a fresh realization that we have what was promised and what they longed for, and that we would rejoice with thankful eyes in what God has blessed his church with. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward, and we are going to take the Lord's Supper now. Let's spend this time individually or with your spouse, with your family, thanking God for what he's done in the sending of his son, in the giving of faith, in the new covenant, the new heart that we can worship together. Christ sits on the throne, is ruling, reigning, defeating his enemies. Proclaim his death until he comes. After a few minutes, we will come back together and close with one last song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. What a wonderful book this is. We look forward to getting more into it and understanding why it's there, who you are. May we come to see you with fresh eyes as we approach this word. That we wouldn't see it just as a book with some laws in it, some names, but that we would see it as the living word of God that pierces to the core of us, that your spirit would apply your word to our heart, that we would be sanctified through the hearing, the preaching of this word, that we would be made more like Jesus, that we would fall in love with our Savior. That you would allow us to worship you for who you are and for what you've done. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that you would be with us now. As we take this Lord's Supper, we thank you for the death, the resurrection of your Son, that he would come, give himself for sinners, to die in our place, that his body, his blood was given and sacrificed on our behalf, Father. And we thank you this morning that we are not worshiping with a dead Savior, but that he is alive and that he sits as our advocate, the one who can sympathize with our weakness, the one who sits on the throne as king, king who has come. Father, would you be glorified in us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.